This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Today we're going to cover the Bible, news, and prophecy, not necessarily in that order, but that's what we are going to cover. Here's a very interesting news release. And what we are also going to see with some of the things that we're going to cover in the news, I think we are going to see that God is telling us that the end is further down the road than we have figured. And I'll tell you why. But let's begin with this one. This helps prove the Old Testament. So picture this. Here is Michael Jorsa, a visiting professor from Vienna, and he was in the British Museum's great Arkhead Room, quiet, deadly quiet, which contains a collection of 130,000 Assyrian cuneiform tablets dating back 5,000 years. So he's able to read these. So he made what was called to be the most important find in archaeological, biblical archaeology for 100 years. So it'll probably be in Biblical Archaeological magazine here next month or two. A discovery that supports the view that the historical books of the Old Testament are based on fact. Wow. See, they are based on fact, and the way we know it's based on fact is because we believe God and believe that the Word of God is true. But notice, searching for Babylonian financial accounts among the tablets, Professor Jorsa suddenly came across a name he half remembered, Abu Sharazu Yuken, scribed there in hand, 2,500 years old, who was called the chief eunuch of Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon. Now, why is this important? Well, because, we'll look at it here in just a minute, in chapter 39 of the book of Jeremiah, he found spelled a little differently, Nabusharsikim, which in the English, so let's go there and let's see it and why this is important. Spelled a little differently here in the King James Version. Jeremiah 39 and verse 9. Jeremiah 39 and verse 9. Let's go back to verse 8. Then the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Now, this was the ninth year of Zedekiah, but he had been there on all three invasions, as we'll see here, by this cuneiform artifact. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive into Babylon the remnant of the people and so forth. Verse 10. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah. Now, what this is and why it's important is because of this. Nabusarkim, continuing now with the article, according to Jeremiah, was Nebuchadnezzar II's chief officer or captain of the guard, who was with him in the siege of Jerusalem in 587 B.C., when the Babylonians overran the city. The small tablet, the size of a packet of 10 cigarettes, according to Irving Finkel, a British Museum expert, is a bill of receipt acknowledging Nabusharsha Yukin's payment of 0.75 kilogram of gold donated to a temple in Babylon. The tablet is dated in the 10th year of Nebuchadnezzar the second, 595 BC, 12 years before the final siege of Jerusalem. So he says, this is a fantastic discovery, said Finkel, a world-class find. If he existed, which other lesser figures, which other lesser figures of the Old Testament existed? The answer is, all of them. See? Now, what do we find with most archaeological discoveries? They always verify the Bible to be true. Always. For example, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and they found Isaiah, it was exactly like the Isaiah that is in the Bible. And they said, oh, it's the same. Well, that's because God watches over his word. So they went on to say, this cuneiform is the oldest known form of writing, was commonly used in the Middle East between 3200 BC and the 2nd century AD. It was created by pressing a wedge-shaped instrument, usually a cut reed, into moist clay. Now we have returned back to that with the blackberries, right? We have a little stylus we use, not into moist clay, but into hardened clay called a chip. And we can record digitally on those things, right? Which then, if you could look at it, it's really a series of zeros and ones all the way through. So digitally, you could say that's digital cuneiform. Now, if you want to look at this one, it says, here is the full reading it. Regarding 1.5 minas of gold, that's 0.75 kilogram, the property of Nabu Sharuzuyukin, the chief eunuch, which he sent via Arad Banitu, the eunuch, to the temple, S. Anglia, and then this Adran Bantu has delivered it to the temple there in the presence of, so there's a witness, Balusat, son of Alpeya, the royal bodyguard, and of Nadan, the son of Marduk Zebini, in the ninth month, the 18th day of the 10th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that's exactly what's on that receipt. So if you want to look at it, you can look at it on, here's the website, syndication at telegraph.co.uk. Syndication at telegraph, all small letters, .co.uk. You can look at it. You may have to search around on it to find it. But that's what happens when men reject God, say God doesn't exist. What does God do? He causes things like this to pop up to prove the Bible is true. God is true, his word is true, and in spite of all of the machinations of men, it is there. Now let's cover something else, a little more current news of things going on today. Remember one of the recent CDs that we sent out, Watch Religions, which I did in 88 or 89, and it was about the Hinduization of Christianity? Well, here we go. Can you believe this? Hindu appointed to run Christian religious studies. Do you believe that?
Wow, this is...
Oh, yes. You can find this article on worldnetdaily.com. A college affiliated with a Christian church denomination has appointed to head its religion department a practicing Hindu that believes that some forms of Christian ministry produce violence. The so-called pacifist of Hindu. Remember Gandhi? But what did it produce? Violence. So he says, here's his name, Anand Tanada Rambakana. So that's best I can do with an Indian name. Who has taught religion and philosophy at St. Olaf's College Religion Department since 1985, will now head the division, the first non-Christian to be in that post in the school's 133-year history. Now, let's come to Matthew 13. We've been there before. But I think this becomes important when we watch things being fulfilled before our very eyes. Now, you go back and you read anything to do with the founding of America, America history. I just got a very thick book. I gave it to Dolores to read because I don't have time to read it. It's a little thicker than the New Testament. But what it is, God and American governmental institutions in history. And it showed, aside from Sunday and the holidays, the people were into the Bible. They were using it to give them, guidance and structure on how to form the governmental institutions of America. And how that the very beginning of this nation was founded on the Bible, and namely, I also have in my hands here, the Geneva Bible, the 1599, and this is the second edition, but I think they had an edition out in 1550s or 60s, something, but this is the 1599 edition. And they rejected the Apocrypha long before the people of the King James did. This was the Bible that led to the Puritan movement. This is the Bible which led to Cornwall running England according to the Bible, eliminating Christmas, eliminating Easter, eliminating the pagan holidays. And he was the one who made the king, not by divine right, but made the crown of England more like it is today, where it is a more of a figurehead, and then enacting the parliament and so forth. Proper name is constitutional monarchy. The reason the Geneva Bible came about was because there's a huge colony of believers who had Tyndale's Bible, Old Testament, and New Testament, and when Mary Tudor replaced Henry VIII, who had the Bible printed, distributed into all the churches in England. When she took over, she was Catholic and instituted a purge and persecution. And we'll talk about the Catholics a little later when we get there. But they drove the Puritans to Geneva and to Holland and in the countryside. But then, after she died, shortly after that time, then Queen Elizabeth came in and ruled for 40 years. Now, let's come to Matthew 13, because here we're going to see, with this Hindu running the Christian studies in a Christian college. Now, you talk about things upside down, but this shows the silliness of diversity. And it shows the foolishness of trying to get along with other religions. Because it really is. Comment was made, well, didn't we have this with Dr. Hay and the WCG and Buddhism? Yes, I gave a sermon on that. Buddhism in the Church of God. So he said, it's a great honor to be able to head up the Department. But in an interview on Hinduism Today, he wrote of participating in the Pontifical Council in Rome in 2006. See, Rome is reaching out to all religions, Islam, Hindu, Orthodox, Protestant, and every year at the feast of St. Francis of Assisi, they go to Assisi in Italy, and I don't know if it's every year, but every few years, they have representatives from every religion of the world come there to pray for peace. Well, you see, whenever anyone who professes Christ or professes the Word of God starts to do that, and to bring in the paganism, because obviously he still believes in Hinduism, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as we read some more, but here's what happens to them, and we're seeing this happen. It happens to churches, and it happens to nations when they abandon the truth of the laws of God. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 10. Matthew 13 and verse 10. And his disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Which shows that the church of God has got to be the faithful custodian of the truth of God, the words of God, and the laws of God, the gospel of Christ, and everything. Because what happens when you leave it to the world to do it, what do? They start watering it down just like it is here because they don't have the Spirit of God. Now notice, "For whoever has understanding, to him more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but whosoever does not have understanding, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Now that is governmentally, and that is, if we could use the term, religiously. And that is happening because of the ecumenical movement. Now we'll talk about what the Pope said this last week in just a bit, and see what's going to happen to the ecumenical movement here. So he says, "For this reason I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Have not the leaders of this college read in the Old Testament?" But what happens? They say, the Old Testament has all been fulfilled. So what happens with that? What would the average person do if they hear that the whole Old Testament has been fulfilled and we don't need to concern ourselves with it? Ignore it. That's why in the latest letter I gave the unity of Scripture, Old and New Testament. See? So, ignoring that, what do? They want to be ecumenists. They want to show tolerance. They want to show understanding. So what do? They put in a Hindu. So here's what he says to the meeting in Rome. "Last year we met in Rome in joint consultation with the World Council of Churches to discuss conversion." Let's stop right here. What is conversion? "This was the first meeting of a 3-year project to study the issue to develop an acceptable code of conduct." All right, let's stop and ask the question, what is true conversion? How does it first of all begin? By calling. Yes. Calling is a result of what? Calling is a result of seeking, wanting to know about God, sincerely, deeply. Not to look in the Bible to find something to argue against God, you see. Right, wanting answers to life. Why am I here? Where am I going? And so forth. And it comes by what agency? The Holy Spirit, as directed by Christ. So, what they're doing with this then, to develop an acceptable code of conduct. So here's what he says. Certain forms of Christian proselytization have given rise to tension and even violence between some religious communities. That's a result of what? What is it that you have to do when God begins calling you? He leads you to what? First of all, repentance, right? And repentance is a result of the Word of God showing what? Showing what sin is. Sin is a transgression of the law. Well, what should evangelizing consist of? Showing sin, proclaiming the laws of God, and the forgiveness through repentance, and to forsake the way that you have been living, right? Yes. Well, they resent it because what does it do to Hinduism and Buddhism? Excludes it all. See, but we, Indians and Hinduism, are intelligent people. See, that's why in the New Testament I have there that's why in some of the commentary in the New Testament, the occult holidays book, about what Hinduism leads to. See? And it is evil in its form, though they say, oh, we're peaceful. So he said, we gathered to share our perspectives on this matter and to consider acceptable and unacceptable ways of sharing our faith in communities. In other words, conformed, not offensive, politically, religiously correct language. Our discussion was frank and at times difficult, but we agreed that while everyone has a right to invite others to an understanding of their faith, no one has the right to violate others' rights and religious sensibilities. Really? Comment was made. He's coming into this job with an agenda already. Yes, without a doubt. So he says, at the same time, we should all heal themselves from the obsession of converting others, he wrote. In other words, stop evangelizing, stop preaching the word, because it offends us. See? So what's going to happen to this so-called Christian organization? Exactly what it is said here. What understanding they have is going to be taken away from them. Exactly, right? Now, let's come back here to Acts the 17th chapter and let's see how the Apostle Paul handled it. Acts 17. Let's pick it up here in... He was in Athens... Verse 16. He might as well have been in India, because it's not much different. And while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, verse 16, he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Sounds just like the Hindu society today. And his spirit was sorely moved within him. Because of this, he reasoned earnestly, or contended earnestly, in the synagogue with the Jews and those who worshiped there, and daily in the marketplace with those who met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler have to say? And some said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign gods, because he was preaching to them the gospel of Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to Mars Hill, which was the central place of debate in that days. This would be your Fox News Fair and Balanced, I guess, today. As saying, may we know what this new teaching is that is spoken by you. And for you are bringing certain strange things to our ears. So then we desire to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning among them spent their leisure in nothing other than to tell and to hear something new. Didn't have television in those days, so they sat around and talked. then Paul stood in the center of Mars Hill, and here's all of these philosophers and educated men watching him, and he said, "Men, Athenians, I perceive that in all things you are very reverent to deities. For I was passing through and observing the objects of your veneration, and I found an altar on which was described to the unknown God. So then, he whom you worship in ignorance is the one I proclaim to you." Oh, what highly offensive language, right? I mean, this poor, tender-hearted Hindu back here in this college couldn't stand that. "He is the God who made the world and all things that are in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by the hands of men, as though he needs anything, for he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. And having determined beforehand the appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." So then he said, here's how the evangelism should be. See? "And he did this in order that you might seek the Lord." Now put in there, what do we have in the New Testament? Matthew what? "Seek and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and it shall be opened." That's all a part of a calling and answering the calling, correct? Yes. "If perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though truly he's not far from each one of us." And then he rejects the whole Greek pagan system, doesn't he? "For in him," not the gods up here on Mars Hill, and what was on Mars Hill? The temple of Zeus and the temple of Athena. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of the poets among you also have said, for we are his offspring." So in all of these things there may be a grain of truth here and there. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we should not think that the Godhead is like that which is made of gold or silver or stone or a graven thing of art devised by the imagination of men." And that describes wholly, completely, the Hindu society in India, does it not? Yes. So here they're putting this man up there to run the Christian Studies department. "For although God has indeed overlooked the times of this ignorance, he now commands men everywhere to repent." Now, that offended some people. We'll take another look at it here when he came into Ephesus, which was the center of the Temple of Diana. The reference I just made in Matthew was Matthew 7 and verse 7 and 8. Okay? So he calls them to repent. Now, back here to Acts 17. "Because he has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, having given proof to all by raising him from the dead." You see, that's what separates, really, the other religions. Now, there are various forms of Christianity, Protestant, Catholic, and so forth, having varying degrees of truth in it, but the Catholics are the greatest liars, as we'll see in just a minute, and they are profoundly ungodly, though they take the name of Christ and the Father and so forth. And if that sits kind of wild on your sensitive ears, you better go prove things one way or the other. Now, verse 32, "And after hearing about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but some said, 'We will hear you again concerning this matter.'" So there were some who believed. Now, come over here just a couple pages. Let's come over here to Acts 19. Now notice, in addition to denouncing what they were doing in their idolatry, the comment was made that what Paul presented was very logical. And that's why some wanted to hear him again. Of course, you're going to get the full range of response. Some believe, some just want to hear, some totally reject. So you get the full range of response. Let's come over here to Acts 19. Now, Acts 19 is very interesting because this is where Paul came, and there were those who believed under the baptism of John, and they were rebaptized, showing very clearly that if you don't have a correct baptism, you need to be rebaptized. And when he laid hands on them, verse 6, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with other languages and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Then he entered into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And everywhere, you read the book of Acts, and sooner or later, in preaching in the synagogues, because he's preaching to the Jews, a near riot ensues, and he's thrown out. So that happened here. Verse 9. When some were hardened and refused to believe, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, and he disputed these things daily in the school of a certain Tyrannus. So here was a tremendous evangelical outreach there, if we could put it that way, by Paul. Notice verse 10. This took place for 2 years, so that all of those who inhabited Asia heard the message of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and God worked special miracles of power by the hands of Paul. And this is where we get the precedent of anointed cloths. So that even when handkerchiefs or cloths were brought from his body to those who were sick, the diseases departed from them, and the wicked spirits went out from them. Then we have where then certain vagabond Jews used the name of Jesus and Paul to try and get out demons. And the demons said, Paul we know, Jesus we know, we don't know you, but they beat him up and kicked him out. And they ran away naked and wounded. Now verse 17. You know, there's some humorous things here. Now this became known to everyone inhabiting Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now Ephesus had this great, fantastic temple of Diana. And she was the goddess of the whole world. See? So here's Paul right there in the center of this thing, see? So what happened? And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So then many of those who believed came forward to confess and declare their deeds, and many of those who practiced the occult art, upsetting religion. And we'll see a little later here that, yes, because it caused a depression in the idol industry there, it caused violence, and they wanted to kill Paul, right? Who's the ones to cause the violence? Paul? No. Now, you can't say that of the Catholics, though, can you? Because we'll talk about what they do a little later on here. Many of those who practiced the occult arts brought their books, burned them before all. They calculated the cost of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God spread and prevailed mightily. And then you can read the rest of it, how Paul barely escaped out of the city with his life. So now here we have this. Well, we must be nice to each other. Well, I'll let you read the rest of it here. You can get this on worldnetdaily.com if you want to read Hindu appointed to run Christian religious studies. So that's quite a thing. Now, we have something that has occurred here. Remember this. The Catholic Church cannot really change its attitude. Never has, even though they had Vatican II and all of this sort of thing. Now, let me say this concerning the Catholic Church. It's readily admitted that the Catholic Church began when? Catholics claim by Peter and Paul. That is an absolute lying, false claim. When did the Catholic Church actually begin? Now, there were some forerunners up to it with the paganized Christianity that began out of Egypt and so forth. But when did it really begin? And the Catholics admit this is the official beginning of the Catholic Church with Constantine in 325 A.D., 300 years after the church began. And what was the first thing that Constantine did? He called a council, a political council. Now, who is Constantine? Well, he supposedly received a vision of the sign of the cross saying, conquer in this, which was the sign of the invincible sun. So the first thing he did was say, now you can read all of this in history, and I'm just summarizing it, that we are going to outlaw Sabbath, and anyone who keeps Sabbath will have all their goods and property confiscated, and you will worship on the day of the venerable sun, Sunday. Catholic Church is not, has never been Christian in the biblical sense of Christianity. It has taken the name of Christ and God the Father and has transferred that to a totally lying form of Christianity called Roman Catholicism. Everything about the Roman Catholic Church is based upon a lie. Everything. Now, let's come back here to Revelation 17. Let's see the prophecy of this. And let's see the tactics that they use. And let's see what is going to happen to ecumenism here in just the near future, which I think tells us that there is more time before the return of Christ. Because how many times have we thought we're getting closer and closer and closer to the end, and then something happens which appears to delay it and set it out down the road? No, it doesn't delay it. God is just letting us know that His schedule is different than what we think, see? Okay, Revelation 17. Here, and you can put in your margin there, Revelation 17 and 18, and put in your margin Isaiah 47, which is a prophecy of it, which brings the unity of the Scriptures together again. Now, Revelation 17. And one of the seven angels who had the seven vials came and spoke with me, saying to me, come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits upon many waters. And you come down here to verse 15, and the waters that you saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. See, the thing is, concerning the church of God, Jesus always called it a little flock, not a great organization. Here is a great organization with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The only religious organization, but it's really political. And if you want a more accurate description of the Roman Catholic Church, liken it to the mafia of the Christian religion, based upon lies and extortion and killings and martyrdoms and hatred. So in a sense, this Hindu is correct that the Catholic Church has caused a lot of that because they were not willing to let people read the Bible, follow the Bible, love God, keep His commandments. They wanted the authority over them from the papacy on down through the whole hierarchy that they have. And I've got a book at home that is entitled, There is No Salvation Outside the Hierarchical Church of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to read you the latest release which came out last week by the Pope. But let's read this here. It is the only religious organization that has what? Ambassadors from every nation of the world. What for? Because the papacy is not a religion, but a political organization. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and those who dwell on the earth have been made drunk by the wine of her fornication. Now, this Babylon the Great includes all the other religions too, without a doubt. And that means that spiritually, they can't understand the word of God because they are following the lies of this great whore. Then he carried me away into the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns, full of names of blasphemy. 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 and 10 are the numbers of Satan's system, and that corresponds to Revelation 13. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and was adorned with gold and pearls and precious stones, and she had a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And across her forehead a name written, so God has it identified. Mystery Babylon the Great. Whenever you ask the Catholics to explain their doctrine concerning the nature of God and the Trinity, they say, it is a mystery and no one can understand it. And also the sacrifice of the Mass, which is blasphemy against Jesus Christ, is a mystery. The mother of the harlots and the abominations in the earth. Yes, the Hindu is right. Along with Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, Catholicism, and somewhat Protestantism and Orthodox, yes, they have caused wars, death, martyrdom, violence, but you see, peace will not be achieved by getting along and going along. Peace will only be achieved with repentance to the true God. And that is not going to happen until Christ returns. Now notice verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. So you have two categories, don't you? The saints who die for their faith, and the martyrs who die for Jesus because they believe in him. Now how many of those will not be in the first resurrection? But the second, God has to make the judgment on that. But there are two categories. But nevertheless, the Roman Catholic Church, Hindus, Buddhist, Orthodox, and somewhat the Protestants are guilty of killing, of martyring, of torturing, of taking people, burning them at the stake, torturing them in dungeons, and then turn around and this evil woman wipes her mouth and says, I am the only true church of God on earth, which is an absolute satanic lie. And after seeing her, I wondered with great amazement, how could such a thing happen? See? All right, let me read you. Oh, let's go ahead and go to track 2. This is part B of the Bible and News and Prophecy. Now let's come over to Revelation 18. And let's read about the destruction, which is eventually going to come. And let's understand this. The destruction of Babylon the Great is going to come after it reaches its highest point of development and world domination, and that is the religious and political system. So there is going to be as we have said over and over again, there will be an amalgamation of the religions. But we're going to see in just a minute that there's a slight setback in that, which probably signals that there is more time. It's going to take more time for it to develop. But let's read its demise here. Verse 2, this mighty angel, he cried out mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prisoner of every unclean spirit, prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Now let me just mention right here, I believe the reason that Iraq is so hard to tame, there are several reasons. Number one, the curse of Babylon. You read just the curse of the geographical area. Killings, death, blood, guts, and gore continually. Number one. Number two, the nature of the people that live there being the descendants of Esau and Ishmael are given to, they have a more violent nature. So you combine all of that together, and there are probably a lot of demon spirits there inspiring all of this killing and everything. So it's almost an impossible situation to tame them down. But it makes you wonder, will they be tamed down in order for the prophecies to be fulfilled? They're going to have to be tamed down considerably. So we'll just have to wait and see. But just reading this reminds me of it. Now, verse 3, because all nations have drunk of the wine of the fury of her fornication, agreed to go along with it. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the power of her luxury. Those are the great international, transnational corporations today. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you do not be partakers in her sins, and that you do not receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached as far as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So we have to come out of the way of the world, the way of Babylon, and yet we've seen even in our lifetime, when the church of God sins, what does it do? It goes right back to Mother Babylon. Verse 6, render to her as she is rendered to you, give to her double even according to her works, and the cup that she mixed, give her back double to the degree that she has glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give to her as much torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit a queen enthroned. And am not a widow. And in no way shall I experience sorrow. Now let me read you the latest release from Der Führer Ratzinger. These statements are going to set back ecumenism a good number of years. Pope Benedict XVI, now remember he's supposed to be the next to the last pope. Let's ask a question. Why should we believe that the Catholic prophecy that the next pope is the last one is going to be true? Now, it's possible. But have other prophecies of what men said about the end time come unfulfilled? Yes. What could bring about the greatest revolution in Catholicism, but then to have this pope die, another one come in, and unless he's very, very young, you know he can't be the last one, and have that pope die, and then they say, we now have a new revelation from God, since the one we said was the last pope, he wasn't the last pope. Now we have this other pope, and he has a great revelation from God, and then here's a miraculous ecumenism that is all demonically and spiritually ushered in. I just present that as a possibility. But let me read this here. Pope Benedict XVI asserted the primacy of the Roman Catholic Church, approving a document released Tuesday, and this is July 10th release here, that says other Christian communities are either defective or not true churches, and Catholicism provides the only true path to salvation. Now, what are all of these nice little cozy-up Protestants going to do with that? Which means, you must accept the primacy of the Pope, and you must take the Eucharist according to the way that the Catholics do, and you must have a priest bring the Eucharist, the sacrifice of the Mass, because only the priest has been given the power by God to call down the presence of Christ into the bread and to the wine, which is blasphemy because God obeys no man. Now, you can read in the appendix of the occult holiday book or God's holy day, holy days, which we have an appendix on the sacrifice of the Mass. See, what he is saying is this. Only the Catholic Church is the true church, and only the clergy are the members of the church. They constitute the church, not the people. The Bible teaches that the brethren of Jesus Christ are the church. The statement brought swift criticism from Protestant leaders. It makes us question whether we are indeed praying together for Christian unity. Why would you ever trust them anyway? They have a political agenda. They are not led of God's Spirit. And said the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, a fellowship of 75 million Protestants in more than 100 countries. It makes us question the seriousness with which the Roman Catholic Church takes its dialogue with the Reformed family and other families of the Church. The group said in a letter charging that the document took ecumenical dialogue back to the era before the Second Vatican Council. So this is a big thing that has happened. You can get this also on, you can get this on WorldNet Daily. You can also get this on other news sources. Just look up Pope Benedict XVI and his assertion of primacy of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read just a couple of more here. The key sections of the 2000 text the Pope wrote when he was the prefect of the congregation, Dominus Jesus, which riled Protestants and other Christian denominations because it said they were not true churches but merely ecclesiastical communities and therefore did not have the means of salvation. Pretty strong words. Yes, this is right back to the Council of Trent and the Reformation, correct? Get the New Testament and read in there Rome's Challenge to the Protestant, and you will see that Cardinal Gibbons said to the Protestants, if you don't come wholly on Catholic ground, we are going to come upon you in a way at a time that you don't expect, and we will come in the full height of the arrogance and power of the Catholic Church. I'm just paraphrasing it. You read it there. We're seeing it happen right now. That's why in the New Testament I have a tribute to William Tyndale, because he defied all the Catholic authorities as one man against the Catholic Church to translate the New Testament from Greek into English and the Old Testament from Hebrew into English, and he did it alone, obviously led by God. He was finally betrayed. and they arrested him and put him in Valverde in Belgium. Brussels, yes, next to Brussels. And what is the capital of the EU today? Brussels. And don't think for a minute that the Catholics don't run that whole thing. Okay? We'll talk about that a little bit later. But what I want to do, how many of you have ever heard of John Huss? Before we get to John Huss, what was the last thing that William Tyndale prayed before he died, right before they took the choker and choked him to death, just before they lit the fires to burn him at the stake? Lord, open the eyes of the King of England, and that happened within 18 months of his death. And the Roman Catholics have never forgiven Henry VIII. Because he did it. Comment was made that the Roman Catholic Church has been and always will be a combination of politics and religion. Absolutely correct. Now, let's talk about another martyr for Christ. John Huss. Now, John Huss was in the area that was called Bohemia, which is Czechoslovakia, or the Republic of the Czech Republic today, used to be Czechoslovakia, which was artificially created. The western northern half was the Czech Republic, which was Catholic, and Slovak, the eastern half, was Eastern Orthodox. So now they've separated out. You have the Republic of Slovak, and you have the Republic of the Czech. So it used to be called Bohemia. Well, the first man in England, Wycliffe, toward the end of the 14th century, and he translated from the Vulgate into English, and they were all hand written and reproduced and distributed by those who supported him, and they were called Lollards. And at the same time, this, because of the marriage between the King of England and the relatives down in Bohemia through Anne, the teachings of Wycliffe came down into Bohemia, and the man to lead this was John Huss. Now, Huss, obviously, then, you can, it's quite a report here concerning it. But anyway, they finally arrested him, convicted him, never gave him a chance for a defense. They gave him a chance to convict, and his answer was, well, I will recant if you can show me from scriptures where I am wrong. See, they couldn't, because none of the basic Catholic doctrine comes out of the Bible. It comes out of their own interpretation, and it comes from ancient paganism. So, this condemnation of Huss took place on July 6th, 1415, in the presence of a solemn assembly of the council in the cathedral after the performance of the High Mass and liturgy. Remember this. All executions against heretics is the highest form of mass in the Roman Catholic Church. And they always have a mass. Huss was led into the church. The Bishop of Lodi delivered an oration on the duty of eradicating heresy. Then some theses of Huss and Wycliffe and a report of his trial were read. He protested loudly several times, and when his appeal to Christ was rejected as condemnable heresy, he exclaimed, O God and Lord, now the council condemns even your own act and your own law as heresy. That's what the Catholics do. If you keep the Sabbath and holy days, They condemn it. Since you yourself did lay your cause before your Father as the just judge, as an example for us, whenever we are sorely oppressed. So he declined, and the executioners undressed him, tied his hands behind his back with rope, his neck with a chain to a stake around which wood and straw had been piled up so that it covered him to the neck, and they put a lot of the writings of Wycliffe there. Still at the last moment, the imperial marshal, von Pappenheim, in the presence of Count Palatine, asked him to save his life by recantation, and Huss declined with the words, "God is my witness that I have never taught that of which I have been accused of by false witnesses. In the truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, I will die today with gladness." And then, thereupon, the fire was kindled, with John Wycliffe's manuscripts used as kindling for the fire. With uplifted voice, Huss sang, "Christ, you Son of the living God, have mercy on me." And among his words, he proclaimed, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man who calls for reform that cannot be suppressed." And who was that? Martin Luther, 102 years exact, and who was already translating the New Testament in English? William Tyndale. Now, did God use Martin Luther? Yes. Did he have a chance to do right? Yes, just like William Tyndale. What did he choose? In the long run, he chose to compromise. And especially in the war against the peasant rebellion, he sided with the Catholic princes and the Protestant princes to exterminate the peasants rather than be true to God and his word, though he translated the Bible into German. Question was, in the later writings of Tyndale, we get an inkling that he began to understand the Sabbath and holy days, but because he was always alone, no one with him, we don't know what he actually did, though we get a hint of it. So the question is, why didn't John Rogers and the other fellow who followed him, why didn't they follow through on it? I think it was because of the political pressure of those who formed then the Church of England, who were Sunday keepers and holiday keepers. So I think had William Tyndale lived and had he been the leader of the Reformation, it would have been a different story. But unfortunately, it didn't work out that way.
He did so.
But what Tyndale did was provide the English Bible, and out of that, the English Bible then is the thing which has led to more conversions of more people than any other Bible in the world. We need to understand that. So, you know, God also lets the enemy think that they're winning. So at these points, I'm sure they thought when they killed Huss and they killed Luther that they were winning, which actually they didn't, because now that the word of God is out there, God with his spirit can lead people and convert people. Comment was made, the worst thing that Luther did was maybe not just the peasant rebellion, but the killing of Anabaptists because they kept the Sabbath. See? So you see, I look at Martin Luther much like Jeroboam. God gave Jeroboam and said, "If you keep my commandments and lead my people in that way, I'll be with you." Jeroboam chose what? The golden calves, right? So I view Luther very similar to that. Very similar to that. All right. Now, we'll come back to the Bible here in just a bit. But here's another reason why I think we have more time. Now, you can get this on, if you're online, at Newsmax.com. Newsmax.com. Now, you've heard us talk about the Amero and the North American Union. Now, it has received a setback. So we don't know what this means or what's going to happen. But in this article, pro-immigration forces back North American Union. I think David sent this to me, and David read the whole bill. Everything in the bill, because they finally had to post it online. Okay. America is finished. Mexico and Canada are gone too in their place. One massive country. North American Union, NAU, bordered by the Bering Sea to the north and Guatemala to the south and the Atlantic to the east and Pacific to the west. NAU citizens no longer spend dollars or salute Old Glory. They spend Ameros, and the flag that waves over its capital shows the entire Western Hemisphere. The national borders of the United States have forever been erased. That's why they're not enforcing. That's why they are not building the fence. The political leaders from the top on down have mostly given themselves over to their loyalties, not to the Constitution of the United States, not to protecting America, but to the forces behind the North American Union. While that scenario may sound far-fetched, critics of the Security and Prosperity Partnership, SPP, and you can go on government website and you can download the whole SPP program there, warned that the future could be here sooner than anyone realizes. President Bush, President Fox, Vicente Fox, and Prime Minister Paul Martin informally agreed to set up the SPP in 2005, and that happened at Waco, Texas, at Bradley University. In other words, they signed a document that is informal, so it's not a treaty, but has the bureaucratic binding force of causing the bureaucracies within those three governments to work together to further the agenda. Not so well known is the fact that the supporters of the NAU concept slipped in an initiative into the recently defeated Immigration Reform Act, largely unnoticed amidst the amnesty furor that ultimately sunk the immigration bill was this statement. It is the sense of Congress. But how did they get the sense of Congress when they did this behind closed doors? It is the sense of Congress that the United States and Mexico should accelerate the implementation of the Partnership for Prosperity to help generate economic growth and improve the standard of living in Mexico. Now, let me say here, go back and you read very carefully the history of the United States and you will see there's been a trail of the hand of Catholicism to destroy America from day one. That's what the War of 1812 was about. That's what the war with Mexico was about. And if you read Chiniquay's book, The Assassination of President Lincoln, you will see the Catholic hand in assassinating President Lincoln. And after that time, they finally found John Wilkes Booth. He escaped, went through Canada by Catholic religious authorities, taking him over to Italy, and finally found him in a monastery in Italy. And it was Garibaldi who at that time then took over all of Italy and dispossessed the papacy of their temporal kingdoms in Italy. And he made the Pope live in exile in the Vatican and could not travel outside the Vatican, and was at that point from 1878 until 1929 with the Lateran agreement between Mussolini and the papacy that reestablished the concordant between the Italian government and the papacy. So there's an awful lot of background here. So the papacy at that time also went to the height of declaring that Mary had ascended bodily into heaven and had an immaculate conception and so forth. So again, right at the height of their power, God humbled them and brought them down. I need to clarify about John Wilkes Booth. The Italian government eventually got John Wilkes Booth, put him into the American authorities. They brought him back home and tried him. So I don't recall the eventual outcome of the trial, but I know it was stacked with a lot of Catholics who were pledged to, you know, not convict him. Now, since we're talking about Catholics, I want everyone to think carefully, seriously. Howbeit, though, American Catholics are more Protestant than dutiful Catholics in Europe and South America. But I want you to think carefully. How many Catholics are on the Supreme Court today? Five, including, I forget his first name, but it's the only black justice is Clarence Thomas. He was brought up by Catholics, though he's an Episcopalian and votes with the Catholics. All right? There's a majority of Catholics on the Supreme Court. The majority of religion in the Congress is Catholic and Jewish. Question. What will this country become if we get a Catholic president? How much, you see, because every Catholic is sworn under pain of eternal death to obey the Pope. Now, what's going to happen to America if the Catholics exert their political authority against all of the politicians and threaten them with eternal damnation in hell if they don't obey the edicts of the Vatican? So I just say, think on that. You know, we need to think. However, since this bill was defeated, it's going to take a while to try and get this back up and going again. Now, the bill, let's continue here. The bill called for measures to boost the economy of Mexico, including U.S. support for Mexico to strengthen its education and training programs, a call for better health care for poor, undeserved people in Mexico, underserved people in Mexico, U.S. assistance to establish a program with the private sector to cover the health care needs of Mexican nationals temporarily employed in the United States. The bill also called for U.S. assistance to Mexican businesses and government to eliminate corruption, which is termed the biggest single obstacle to development. This was the first attempt by the SPP to go public, and it failed, said Dr. Jerome Corsi, author of The Late Great USA. They thought no one would notice they were wrong. So the defeat, there are now different things coming before Congress. 12 states are currently considering resolutions opposing the establishment of the NAU. And also there's a House Bill 40 which states the United States should not allow the Security and Prosperity Partnership to implement further regulations that would create a North American union with Canada and Mexico, and the President should indicate strong opposition to these acts or other proposals that threaten the sovereignty of the United States. Question is, we're going to do all of this for Mexico. What is Canada, and what are they going to do for the United States and Canada? They are going to make, by this treaty, the Constitution of the United States null and void. Because every treaty entered into by sovereign states becomes the law of the land. So they won't be able to take down the Constitution unless they do that. Now you understand why we have so much debt and what is going to happen. It will come about. However, it's a temporary setback. So what does this tell us? This tells us that we may have more time to do the things that we need to do. But we need to really be on guard for the things that are coming about, because we will lose freedom of speech. We will lose freedom of assembly. We will be exposed as those who are following the Bible, and there will be no hiding place. The truth is, these men all have sworn allegiance to the CFR, to the Catholic Church, and or the Masonic Lodge, the Knights of Columbus, are all various branches of groups that Satan uses to use men to implement what he wants done. Now, because the United States as a people began on the Bible, have rejected God, have rejected the Bible, and in particularly the United Kingdom. Just look at the United Kingdom. Since Darwin, they have rejected the Bible, they've rejected God, and now they are so sophisticated and secular that God is having to punish them. That's what's happening with the Muslim things going on in England, and it's going to happen here. We're just a few years behind. Now, because of all the lawlessness of the nations, the modern nations, which descend from Israel, especially Ephraim and Manasseh, America and Britain, they now think that they can save themselves by their own police work. England has surveying cameras everywhere. Now they're going to increase the amount of them, and guess where they're going to put them? On the helmets of the police. Beyond the helmets, so they walk around. Now when they go to court, they have everything they need to convict them. All right. Let me just say this. This means that every true Christian everywhere had better start getting right with God. Okay? And all the churches of God everywhere had better start getting right with God, namely the ministers and the leaders of those churches, and start warning the people, and start making sure that they are strong to stand into the days that are going to come, because they are coming. Now, let me read to you what I have written here, which I'm going to modify a little bit from what I wrote, having to do with the Bible. Okay? And it's entitled, this will be the first part you'll read in the New Bible, Why or How Many Bibles Are There in the World? In 1456 at Mainz, Germany, Johann Gutenberg printed the first Bible using movable type, and it was the Latin Vulgate. From that time to this, down through the centuries, various persons and agencies have translated, produced, and distributed the Bible around the world. From Gutenberg, before records were kept, no one really knows how many copies of the Bible were printed and distributed. However, beginning in the 19th century until now, some fairly accurate estimates are available. Unable to count the unknown number of Bibles printed and distributed from 1456 to 1815, the Bible Society of the United Kingdom calculates the number of printed between 1816 and 1975 was 2,458,000,000 Bibles. Since then, the Bible is consistently the best-selling book in the world, so that by 1992, the estimated number rose to nearly 600 billion Bibles. Furthermore, worldwide sales of the Bible number more than a staggering 100 million a year, far outpacing any other book in history. Without a doubt, it is the best-selling book of all time. Now, let me give you a few other statistics, which means that if you take 100 million a year for 15 years, that means that there are now that there have been 7.5 billion Bibles that have been distributed, and the vast majority still in use today. Now, these figures do not include any digital versions of the Bible in various languages used today by millions who have computers, BlackBerries, and now iPhones. However, we do know this. Currently, the complete Bible has been translated and published in over 450 languages. The New Testament into 1,400 languages, the Gospel of Mark into 2,370 languages. Although these figures represent less than half of the languages and dialects presently in use in the world, nonetheless, the primary vehicles of communication of well over 90% of the world's population, and I've got the reference on the website, you can get it. Now, consider what this means. Let's look at some prophecies here for just a minute, because if you take of the 7.5 billion Bibles and you say, okay, let's say that 1.5 billion are no longer in circulation. That leaves 6 billion Bibles. What is the near population of the earth today? 6 billion, which is one for every living person in the world. Now, we'll see about this in just a minute here. Let's come to, I'll just read it here. Just put in your notes, Matthew 24:14 and Mark 13:10. These figures tell a far greater story than just their numbers. In fact, they stand as a fantastic fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies that in the end time, the gospel which is contained in the Bible would be preached and published throughout the entire world before the end would come. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness to all nations, then shall the end come. And then in Mark it says, and before, that is before the end time, the gospel must be published among all nations. Now, think about it. Think about it a little more. What nations has God always looked to? Israel. And in the end time, the modern generation of Israel in America and Britain today. Let me read you something else. And this is from the Bible Editions and Versions magazine. And a couple of interesting statistics appeared in a recent Harper San Francisco book catalog. It states that the annual expenditures for Bibles in America is currently $425 million a year, just in America. It also states that the average American household contains 4 Bibles. So of the 6 billion Bibles that are out there, 1.5 billion are in America. Which means what? God has given a witness to America and those who profess the name of God multiple times over in their Bibles. Now, you take away the vast areas of Asia and the Islamists from that, and we have to ask the question. Okay? They may not know it, but how much time do we have? And why does God give time which we think is extra time, but it is not? Think of this for a minute, okay? I've written this, which I'm going to revise just a little bit. It is evident that God has caused to be published and distributed in all the world more than 7.5 billion Bibles printed and so forth. I read that. Whether they read it or not does not take away from the fact that they have received a written witness from God. Therefore, anyone who has a Bible does not have any excuse to God for not reading it, because God has done his part by making it readily available as Jesus prophesied. Moreover, concerning his prophecies, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Now, before I read this next section, I want you to think about the scripture in Daniel, which says, "Knowledge shall increase, and many shall run to and fro." How much is that being fulfilled today? To the nth degree, correct? Well, what is it going to be between now and the time that Jesus says, the end is here? How many more Bibles, how much more proclamation, how much more preaching of the gospel is going to be done? So I end this section by saying, finally, since the end of this age and the return of Jesus Christ are yet to come in the not too distant future, we need to ask some additional questions concerning the Word of God. How many more Bibles will be published between now and then? Will the number of Bibles reach close to 100% saturation point in many more languages before the end comes? If so, Jesus' prophecies will truly be fulfilled to the nth degree. God is not going to let it be without a witness. It's going to be something. That's why all the churches of God need to get up and get with it. Now, what's going to happen to the Protestants who now see that the Catholic Church is turning its back on them and they start studying the Bible? What's going to happen in all of these other countries? We know that in northern Iraq, where there is the Sunday-keeping Christian community, that there is just an influx of Arabic Bibles and radio and television programs going in there. We don't know what's going to happen once the door in China is opened a little more for the Far East. We don't know, see. So you look at those scriptures, the gospel has to be proclaimed in all nations, published in all nations. And Jesus said, his word is not going to pass away. How much is there left to do? How much time is there left? Well, I say this, no one really knows, but we better be busy doing what God wants us to do. And I think that we all need to take a whole nother look at the other nations of the world and realize we have 4 Bibles per household, right? And God expects us to love him and serve him and do his will. God has got a lot of seeds that he has planted out there, which he wants to use. So how far do we have to go? How much do we have to do? How much is God going to do? And how much of a part of what God is doing are we going to be? Are all the churches of God going to be? And I say this, that we better be active doing what God wants us to do, every one of us, in all of our own individual lives, because we don't know what God is going to do. So we have to be prepared the best that we can. Comment was made, God is not adding time or taking it away because he knows the time. But we need to take the long view that God gives us, you see. And whatever God gives us. That's why I think it's imperative that here we look at the church, and most of the church is in a total confused Laodicean way. And it's going to have to repent. See? So, you know, it's a warning to us. But here it is, and there's a warning to the modern nations of Israel. God has sent it. Amazing. And so what do we find? Hindus in charge of Christian colleges. That's correct. And that's why I've said before, we serve the remnant in the church and the remnant in the world that God is dealing with. But for the rest, there is the warning.
Oh, yeah.
And the warning has to go out, and the warning is sitting right in their houses if they would only pick it up and read it. The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi, 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Whittam, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.